Amen. If you follow Christ Community Church's daily Bible reading schedule, I hope you also have found the podcasts that go with that schedule. So we do a Bible Savvy podcast, and every week, three of our pastors get together, and they talk through one of the passages that you'll be reading that week, and they will help you apply it to your life. There is another part of the Bible Savvy podcast many people don't know about. It is the Hey Clayton segment. Have you listened to one of those? So whenever anyone has a difficult passage, what does this mean? They will email Clayton and he'll do a Hey Clayton segment and answer that question. So for example, a month ago, our schedule had us in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And so someone sent in a Hey Clayton question. They said, so Leviticus 19 verse 28 says we're not to put tattoos on our bodies. See, I think my wife sent that one in. and so they wanted to know, is this Old Testament law, is it still applicable today? So Clayton figured he'd bring in an expert. He brought in me. And so I explained, I said, if you look at that in context, in fact, in the very verse, you'll see that it was in reference to a pagan practice of the day in which some pagan religions encouraged their followers to cut or to put marks on their bodies, and it was part of a grieving process for the dead, a grieving ritual. And God is saying, I don't want my people to engage in pagan practices. Don't do this. So the tattooing of Leviticus was a no-no, but something totally different than the body art tattooing of today. So Clayton had a follow-up question for me, and the question was, so what motivated you to get your first tattoo? And some of you heard this story before, but I love engaging people in conversation, especially if that conversation leads to Jesus. And I discovered over time that people love to talk about their tattoos. So easy way to get people talking is just to say, so tell me about that tattoo. And so one day I'm talking to a barista at a coffee shop and he's telling me about his tattoo. And it dawns on me, I wish I had a tattoo. So when he's done, I could say, hey, take a look at this. And then I could, work the conversation around to Jesus. And so I decided at that point to put words from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 on my forearm, where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. And so I ask people, I say, who said that? And of course, nobody knows. And I say, those are actually the words of Jesus. And he says that he stands outside the door of your heart knocking. If you'll open the door, he'll come into your life. And if I'm standing in a coffee shop line and there are people standing behind me, that's about all I have time to say. And then I just pray that God will take that seed and get people thinking. But on occasion, I have an opportunity for an extended conversation, and then we really get to talk about who it is that wants to come into their life. But here's the interesting thing about Revelation 3, verse 20. Jesus' primary audience in that verse is actually not unbelievers. Jesus is not speaking there to people who have never surrendered to him. Now, his words could be applied to unbelievers. It's okay to apply them to unbelievers. But in the context of Revelation 3:20, Jesus is actually speaking to professing Christ followers, to Christ followers who have pushed him out of their lives. And it's to that group that Jesus says, hey, I'm standing at the door of your heart. I'm knocking. Open up. Let me back in. Would you turn with me to that passage, Revelation chapter 3, last book of the Bible, Revelation 3. We're in the second to last week of a series called Letters from Jesus. We're looking at letters that were written and sent by the risen, the exalted Christ to seven churches in ancient Asia Minor, modern day Western Turkey. And today we're looking at the letter to the church Laodicea. This is actually the last letter. We should be doing it next weekend, but next weekend I'm not preaching and I wanted to do this letter because I've got the tattoo. All right, so let me remind you as we study this letter, all seven letters that Jesus sends, they all follow the same three-part pattern. First, Jesus praises the church for what they're doing right. Then second, he rebukes the church for any patterns of disobedience. And then thirdly, he offers a corrective. He says, okay, if you want to get back on track, this is what you need to do. So he intended these letters not simply for the churches of the first century. He intended them for Christ followers throughout the centuries. So these letters are sent to you and me as well. And we've said the reason there's such a great study during Lent, the period that leads up to Easter, Good Friday and Easter, is because this has traditionally been a time when Christ followers examined their relationship with God. This is when I'm to ask myself the question, what would Jesus praise me for? What would Jesus rebuke me for? Say, you know, this is a pattern of behavior that needs correction. And then what corrective would he offer to my life? Now, interestingly, as we look at the church at Laodicea, Jesus actually breaks with this pattern. So the pattern is praise, rebuke, correction. But when it comes to the church in Laodicea, Jesus had nothing good to say to them. Now, you got to imagine you're going to the church at Laodicea, and they say, we're going to read a letter from Jesus. Oh, yeah, what wonderful things is he going to say to us? Nothing. It's going to be rebuke, rebuke, correction. So let's start with number one, the first rebuke. And his rebuke, I'll put it this way. He says, you're not useful. You are not useful. Let me read the opening lines. If you're open to Revelation chapter 3, we're going to pick it up at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Okay, all names for Jesus. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And this is tough stuff, hard-hitting stuff. Now, when you first read this, and Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold, you kind of automatically assume that Jesus is talking about the temperature of their spiritual passion, right? You ever seen one of those gag gift passion meters? It looks like a thermometer, and you hold the base of it. It's going to test how good a lover you are. And if your hands happen to be particularly warm, the red liquid goes up and you register as a red-hot lover. You read Revelation 3 and you think, well, that's what Jesus is talking about, but with respect to our love for God, right? So how passionate are you in your love for God? But that's not what Jesus is referring to with hot and cold here. And the reason we know that is because in verse 15, he says, I wish you were either hot or cold. But he wouldn't be happy with us being cold if this was a temperature of our passion for God, right? So what does it mean? He's talking about our usefulness. Now let me explain. Okay, Laodicea was a city without its own water source. Now in the ancient world, you wanted to live in a city near a river or a city that had a spring, an underground spring. Because if your city didn't have its own water source, then it had to get its water from someplace else. Someplace else for Laodicea would have been one of its two sister cities. So just 6 miles to the north of Laodicea was the city of Hierapolis, and Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. People came from miles around to bathe in those hot springs and to be relieved of physical ailments. But if Laodicea wanted to pipe in hot water from Hierapolis, by the time the water reached Laodicea, it was no longer hot. So it was no longer useful for healing purposes. Laodicea's other sister city was Colossae. You heard that one before because the Apostle Paul wrote a New Testament letter called Colossians to the city of Colossae. Colossae was just 10 miles to the east of Laodicea. Colossae was near the mountains, and so the snow melt from those mountains supplied Colossae with cold, refreshing water. But if that cold water was piped to Laodicea, it was no longer cold upon arrival. So it was no longer refreshing. It was no longer useful. And now you begin to see where Jesus is going with this hot and cold analogy. It's about usefulness, not about spiritual passion, but usefulness. In fact, look again at the opening line of verse 15. Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. So the Laodiceans' deeds were like their water. Their deeds were not cold enough to be refreshing, not hot enough to be healing. They were useless, useless. Now, sometimes we as Christ followers, we underestimate the importance of good deeds in our lives. We know that good deeds can't save us, right? That, you know, God doesn't look at our good deeds, put our good deeds on one side of the scale and our sins on the other side of the scale. And if our good deeds outweigh our sins, then he grants us salvation. No, we would all be in trouble if that's the way salvation works. None of us would qualify. You know, too many sins and too few good deeds. Fortunately, the Apostle Paul assures us in Titus 3, verse 5, he says, God saved us not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. So Christ mercifully offered his life on the cross as payment, punishment for our sins. And so we can be saved if we will put our hope and trust in him, surrender to him. He will give us forgiveness and new life, not because of good things we've done, but because of his mercy. So our good deeds don't matter to God, right? Trick question. Wrong. We're not saved by good deeds, but we are saved for good deeds. Let me say that again. We are not saved by good deeds. We're saved by the mercy of God, but we are saved for good deeds. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Most of us are familiar with verses 8 and 9, but not as familiar with verse 10. Verse 8, Paul says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works." Not by works, so that no one can boast. Now you stop there for a second. Paul is making the point, we are saved by grace, not by works, not by our good deeds. But he doesn't stop there. He continues into verse 10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Okay, if we've surrendered to Christ, we're a brand new person created in Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God does save us for good deeds. Not by good deeds, but definitely for good deeds. You get it? Good. So if we're not doing those good deeds, if we're not doing those things which Paul says, end of verse 10, God has prepared in advance for us to do, then we're liable to hear from Jesus the same rebuke that the Laodiceans heard. You're not useful. I know your deeds. You're not hot in terms of bringing healing to people through your good deeds. You're not cold. You're not bringing refreshment to people's lives. Your deeds are lukewarm. Selfishly lukewarm. And if that's not bad enough to hear from Jesus, look at what he says again in verse 16. "So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Whoa. So what if Jesus gave us a deeds assessment today? What if Jesus gave you a deeds assessment? Would there be a strong showing of healing hot and refreshing cold deeds? Or would your deeds be mostly lukewarmish? Now, there are two critical contexts to keep in mind when we're evaluating how we're doing with our deeds. The first is our church. You know, the Apostle Paul, in a couple of his New Testament letters, he says the church is like a human body. So every one of us has got a role to play. You're an arm, you're a leg, you're a hand, you're a foot, you're an eyes, you're a nose, you're a mouth. So what is your role, if this is your church, what is your role at Christ Community Church? What is the contribution you're making to the body of Christ? Because if you're not a contributing member of the body, then you're not an arm or a leg or a nose or an ear, you're an appendix. Right? That useful body part that let's just take it out. So you useful or useless? Another critical context in which Jesus calls his followers to be useful, to be doers of good deeds, is on behalf of those who are marginalized, those who are significantly needy in our culture. That's why Christ Community Church works with community impact partners in the neighborhoods surrounding each of our five campuses, ministries that care for the homeless, that care for foster families, for women in crisis because of unplanned pregnancies, at-risk kids in the public schools, people in need of legal help who can't afford it, refugees, victims of natural disasters. Have you ever gone to Christ Community Church's community impact webpage and looked at all the things we're doing and maybe picked out something that where you could serve either personally or with your family or with your community group? I'm not suggesting you need to do this on a weekly basis, but every once in a while do you dip in and show yourself to be useful in meeting the needs of people who are desperately needy? Are you doing the good deeds for which Jesus saved you? Jesus rebuked the Laodiceans for not being useful. Second rebuke. He says, and I summarize, you seriously overrate your spiritual condition. You seriously overrate your spiritual condition. Go back to Revelation 3 and pick it up at verse 17. Jesus says, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. I love the story about Arnold Palmer, the famous golfer. He was playing with an amateur one day, and this guy was having a hard day, and every time he hit a bad shot, he would curse or he would throw his club. Until finally Arnold Palmer took him aside and he said, can I give you some advice? He said, you're not good enough to get that mad. You know, he overrated his golf ability, and so when he played poorly, he thought it was, you know, this is not like me, but it was. Social psychologists call this illusory superiority. Illusory superiority, it's more commonly referred to as the above average effect. You know, people have a tendency to see themselves in every category of life as above average. So like AAA, the automobile people, they did a survey of drivers. 93% of drivers think they're above average. Yeah, that's not even statistically possible, right? So you got 50% who are supposed to be above and 50% below, but no, 93% of us think we're above average as drivers. And according to the psychologists, there are other areas in which people overrate themselves with respect to their honesty. They think they're more honest than they actually are, or popularity, or their job performance, or how well they get along with other people. And Jesus would add to that list, and spiritual condition. The Laodicean Christ followers thought that they were doing pretty good spiritually speaking. But they seriously overrated themselves in this regard. So Jesus gave them some frank, some honest feedback. Three areas in which Jesus contrasts his assessment of their condition with their assessment of their condition. First contrast is this. He says, you guys, you're poor. You're not wealthy. You're poor. Now, the Laodiceans were pretty impressed with their wealth. Look again at the opening line of verse 17. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. And the fact of the matter is, historically, the Laodiceans did have a fair amount of money, and that's because the city was located at the crossroads of two popular trade routes. And so if you had a business in Laodicea, you were doing pretty good. In fact, the Laodiceans were doing so well that in AD 60, when an earthquake hit their city, devastated their city, the Roman government offered disaster relief. They said, we'll give you financial aid to rebuild. And the Laodiceans said, don't need it. We could do this on our own. And they paid for it themselves. But their worldly wealth, unfortunately, got in the way of their spiritual well-being. Look again at the middle of verse 17. Jesus says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor. This was a concern that Jesus raised, by the way, throughout his earthly ministry. You know, people's financial wealth tends to get in the way of their relationship with God. So in Matthew chapter 13, he tells a story about soils. He says, the human heart is like soil, and God plants the seed of his word in your heart. But in some cases, weeds come along and choke out the life of that plant. What are the weeds? Jesus later defines them, the deceitfulness of wealth. So nothing like wealth to choke out the spiritual life in you. In Luke chapter 12, he tells a story about a successful farmer whose business is growing. And so he says, I'm going to build bigger barns. And Jesus says, the fool doesn't realize that he's going to die and he's not been rich toward God. And so he's going to enter eternity bankrupt. So there's this constant theme in Jesus' teaching that sometimes our financial prosperity leads to spiritual poverty. In over four decades of ministry, I see this happen all the time. I remember one of the first times I noted it. I was a young pastor in a church out on the East Coast, and there was a guy in my church who had just come to faith in Christ, and he was growing. He was growing in Christ. But he had a prospering cabinet-making business. It was just beginning to take off. And so after seeing him every weekend, just growing in Christ, all of a sudden I started seeing him less and less sporadically. So the next time I saw him, I said, dude, what's up? Where you been? And he said, Pastor Jim, God has so blessed my ministry that I can't always make it on the weekend. I got customers to serve. And I remember thinking to myself, wait, so God, it's God's fault. God has so blessed your business that you can't make it to the worship service to bless God. Right? That's what you're telling me. But I've heard something like that over the years with regularity. You know, the reason why people can't make it to worship with regularity on the weekend, or the reason they can't get in a community group and study the Bible with other Christ followers, the reason they can't find some area of service or serve the poor through one of our community impact ministries is because, well, they got enough money to travel a lot, so they're just not in town with any kind of frequency, or they've got enough money to buy a boat and you gotta put the boat in the water, you know? Or they got enough money to have their kids in every traveling sport under the sun, so they're here, there, and everywhere. They got enough money to buy season tickets to football games or basketball games or baseball games. So, and you quickly see that financial prosperity often leads to spiritual poverty. So how do you keep that from happening to you? I'll let you figure that out. I'll just throw that question out there because it's important that we consider, what do we do to keep wealth from choking out the spiritual life? Choking out the spiritual life. Second contrast Jesus offers. He says, you are blind. You're not able to see. You're blind. Middle of verse 17, he says to the Laodiceans, you don't realize that you're, circle the word, blind. And then at the end of verse 18, he offers them salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Laodicea was famous for its medical school. Some of the best doctors of the first century worked there. One of them, an early ophthalmologist, came up with an eye salve that was so effective, it was exported around the ancient world. And so Laodicea was proud of its reputation for eye care, for eye health. But Jesus told the Christ followers in that city they had a problem with blindness. And he was speaking, of course, of spiritual blindness. And his comments here, they remind me of an incident in Jesus' earthly ministry, John chapter 9, where he heals a blind guy. And after the healing takes place, Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, this is why I came into the world, so that the blind will see. And then he added, and so that those who see or think they see will actually become blind. Now, that really honked off the religious leaders in the crowd, because they knew that Jesus was talking about them. In spite of all their education and their religious training, Jesus was calling them blind. Same with the really smart Laodicean Christ followers who lived in a city known for its medical breakthroughs. No, you're blind. What about us? Is it possible to be overly confident about how clearly we see the world around us when in fact we are vision impaired? You know, we think we know so much. You know, we got a college education, maybe even advanced degrees. We know a lot about a lot of things. Some of you know about the stock market. You know about March Madness playoffs. You know the best phone apps out there. You know which wine to pair with a meal. You know how to conduct a Zoom meeting. You know the song lyrics of your favorite band. And beside that, we all Google stuff. There's so much information at our fingertips, especially now with AI. But for all our smarts, are we actually spiritually wise? You know, do we have eyes to see God's plan for our lives? Do we pray with the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 18, he says, open my eyes so I may see wonderful things in your law. See, if we're gathering knowledge about a lot of things, but we're not getting to know the scripture, and we're as blind as the Laodiceans. You know, think of this book as the lens through which you look at the rest of the world. If you want to know what's right and what's wrong, if you want to know what's wise and what's foolish, if you want to know what the priorities of your life should be, you got to look at those things through the lens of God's word. If you're not getting to know God's word, you could be a really smart person and spiritually blind. Third contrast Jesus makes. He says, you're naked. You're not clothed. Look at the end of verse 17, very last word of the verse. You could circle it, naked. But then in the middle of verse 18, he offers to give the Laodiceans, I'll give you white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Here's another interesting detail about Laodicea. The city was known for its textile industry. They raised a special breed of sheep that produced luxuriant black wool. And so this black wool was turned into cloth. We're talking high-end cloth. And so the Laodiceans were extremely well-dressed. And yet Jesus says, no, you're overrating yourselves. You're actually naked, but I can give you white clothes to wear. You know, Jesus obviously is not talking about external garments here. He's not talking about stuff that they could have bought at J. Jill or Banana Republic or Gap or J. Crew or Talbots or American Eagle. He's talking about something far more significant. The Bible frequently uses the imagery of putting on clothes to describe the act of dressing ourselves with the righteousness and with the character of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14, so clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, or 3, verse 12 here, as God's chosen people, he says, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. See, the Laodicean Christ followers, they spent so much time and effort and money on their external appearance, on their clothes and accessories, their hair, their makeup, their nails, but they weren't interested in developing the character of Jesus. You know, character that would make them truly beautiful people from the inside out. What about us? The Laodiceans seriously overrated their spiritual condition, but truth be known, they were poor, not wealthy. They were blind, not able to see. They were naked, not clothed. So what does Jesus recommend by way of correction? Number three, he says, open the door again. Now, the reason I say again is because when they had first surrendered their lives to Jesus, they had opened the door. They had said, come on in. But somehow Jesus ended up on the outside of the door. And so he's saying, open the door again. And this is where we get to verses 19 and 20. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. So let me make four brief but really profound observations about these two verses, and then we'll move into communion. First observation is this. Jesus rebukes us because he loves us. Jesus rebukes us because he loves us. You see that in the opening line of verse 19. This letter to the Laodiceans, and it's a letter to us, this is really hard-hitting stuff. But you need to know, Jesus is not snarky. Jesus is not being over-demanding. It's because he loves us that he on occasion rebukes us. He says, whoa, listen up. When he says to the Laodiceans, and he says to us, you're not useful, it's because he wants us to experience the joy of being used by him in our church, in our world, among those with great needs. When he says you're overrating your spiritual condition, for example, you're naked and you think you're clothed, it's because he wants us to stop spending so much time and effort and money on our external appearance and start working on the character, inviting Jesus to shape us into his likeness. Jesus rebukes us because he loves us. Second observation I want to make. We are Jesus' house. Now, this is so obvious that it's easy to miss it, but you know, he tells us in verse 20 that we reread a moment ago that he's knocking at the door. He's waiting for us to open up and let him in. And when you read that imagery, you automatically assume, you know, who is the homeowner? Well, it's me, right? I'm the one living in this cozy, warm home, and it's Jesus, the potential guest, who is standing out in the cold. He's kind of shivering. So won't you open up and with some hospitality invite poor Jesus into the warmth of your home? Only trouble is the house belongs to him. It's not our house. Right? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid with his blood for your redemption. You belong to him. So Jesus isn't knocking at the door of your house. He's knocking at the door of his own house. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a story to illustrate this. He tells a story about a homeowner who goes away on a trip, and when he comes back, he knocks at the door of his own house. And his servants immediately open up. Why? Because it's his house. It's his house. So the attitudes and behaviors that Jesus rebukes in this letter to the church in Laodicea, these are things that push Jesus outside our lives, outside his own house. How audacious on our part, how insulting, how offensive that Jesus would have to knock for reentry. You know, I told you at the outset, I put this tattoo on my arm to open conversations with unbelievers. Open the door of your heart. Jesus wants to come in. But over time, this tattoo has been more a reminder for Jim of how frequently I push Jesus outside my house, his house, make him knock for reentry. And that leads to a third insight here. We open the door to Jesus by repentance. You know, look again at the last half of verse 19. He says, be earnest and repent. And then he says, I'm standing here knocking, open the door. This is about repentance. So we want Jesus to come in so that we can eat together, right? This is where the verse goes. But he doesn't come in until we open the door. Handles on the inside, by the way. This door, it's got one on the outside too, but Jesus doesn't have a handle. We got a handle. We got to open it up, and the way you open it up is by repentance. The way you open it up is by acknowledging the things that have put him on the outside and saying sorry and renouncing those things and asking Jesus to help you walk in obedience. You don't get to the dinner part unless you've opened the door through repentance. And I look back on 4 decades of married life, and there have been times when Sue and I were out at a really nice restaurant eating to celebrate some special occasion, and this didn't happen a lot, but on rare occasion, we would get into an argument about something. You ever have this happen? You're eating out at a really nice place, and it's candlelit, and you know, you got a glass of wine on the table and whatever, and you get into an argument, and suddenly the warm environment turns icy. And you're not going anywhere until somebody says sorry, right? You're not going anywhere until you're not getting to the table with Jesus until you open the door of repentance. And if you open the door, Jesus comes in and it says, I'll eat with you and you with me. Bible scholars tell us that eating a meal in the first century was a really big deal. It signaled companionship. It signaled a bond of affection. This is what Jesus wants with you. He wants an ever deepening, more and more intimate relationship. Is that what you want with Jesus? Okay, starts by opening the door with repentance. So as we go to communion, it's a wonderful opportunity for you to take a good look at your life and to ask yourself the question, as I ask myself when I look at my tattoo, is Jesus on the inside or the outside of my heart today? Have I pushed him out? Have I marginalized him? Am I guilty of some of the things that the Laodiceans were guilty of? Do I need to repent in order to welcome him back in? Let me pray with you. Lord God, I thank you for your patience and your grace with us, that you would put up with the insult of being pushed out of your own house and being reduced to knocking on the door to say, would you let me in? But it shows the measure of your patience and grace toward us. And so as we get ready to celebrate communion, what you did for us on the cross, the giving of your life to take the penalty for our sin, help us, Holy Spirit of God, to see areas in our lives that we need to say, oh, God, change this. I'm so sorry for this. I repent of this. I want to walk in faithfulness to you. I want the harmony of sitting down at the table and eating with you, fellowshipping with you, growing ever deeper in a relationship with you. So lead us in that direction during this time of communion, I pray, in your holy name. Amen. If you